We're continuing our study in James this morning. We're in James chapter 2, and we're continuing to look at the sin of showing partiality or favoritism to individuals or classes of people. As you know, here at Fairway, we observe the Lord's Supper once a month on the first Sunday of every month. If you can imagine that David, leading our deacons, he and Shane actually found some Lord's Supper wafers that tasted good, but he could only find a few of them. And so what we did, instead of just dismissing you to come to the front here to get the elements, we said anyone making $150,000 a year or more can come up now. And of course, those people would be able to get the actual ones that have flavor. And then we would step that down, $100,000 and more. You can come down now. Until finally we get to the part where us normal people are eating those old spongy things that I don't even know what it's made out of. I think it might be recycled packaging peanuts, but I'm not sure. That would be ridiculous to you. You couldn't even imagine us doing something like that. And I'm glad that you can't even imagine us doing something like that. Or imagine at the next potluck fellowship, which we will have again. We're working on our kitchen. We wanted to put a Chick-fil-A franchise in the kitchen, but then we'd have to close it on Sunday, so it wouldn't work. So we're back to rebuilding a regular kitchen, and it's going to take a little while, but we're working on it. So thank you for your patience. Actually, over in the entire FLC, thank you for your patience as we're making a mess. But imagine at the next potluck, we did something very similar. Because you know that at a typical Baptist potluck, you know, 15 to 20% of the food is delicious. Then you have the next 15 to 20%, which is, you know, good. And then you get to the rest of it where you're just kind of praying as you eat it that nothing really bad happens to you. But we dismissed the richest among us to come and get the really good food. And even to the point where those who make the least in our family, we're talking about people in our family here, may be left with nothing. And as outrageous as that sounds to you, that's exactly what was going on in the church in Corinth. And Paul wrote to them about that because during their observance of the Lord's Supper, they would have a family meal attached to that. And they were giving preferential treatment to the wealthy among them. So much so that it says that they humiliated the poorer church members. And what happened was that this created a distinction within the church that looked very much like the distinctions that the world makes. And so the Lord's Supper, the observance of this ordinance, rather than unifying the church, became another division-causing thing that they did. And it was all because of favoritism, of partiality. Now, our text this morning is not in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where you can read this. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, verse 15, somewhere around there, you can start. And you can read Paul's rebuke of this church for the way they treated members of their church. That's not our text this morning, but I wanted to share with you just really briefly that story, just to show you that James is not the only one in the New Testament who talks about partiality and the dangers of it. You know, sometimes we tend to wonder, why do the biblical writers teach on the same thing over and over? Why do we see so much repetition? Why in today's sermon am I going to hear things that you preached last week and the week before? And I saw an article, and I can't remember which email it came in. I get too many of these emails with newsletters and articles and such. But it said, one of the main reasons we as Christians need to come to church is because we forget. And I think that's probably true. If you can just remember how many verses, especially in the Old Testament, begin with phrases like, remember the Lord your God, or would end with, lest you forget how he delivered you from the land of Egypt, or something along those lines. We tend to forget. We know a lot. But when the weight of daily living comes upon us, we become kind of tunnel visioned on what's happening to us right now, and we forget some of the broader teachings of Scripture. So we must be reminded. So both Paul and James teach us on the perils of partiality. And those perils are great, as we'll see today. So we're in James chapter 2. We'll begin this morning with verse 8. So let's read that together. It should be on the screen behind me, and it's also in your worship guide. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so what are we to make of this passage today? There's a lot in there. First, I think we need to agree that we cannot separate this passage from what has gone before it. We're still dealing with the sin of partiality. We introduced this back in verse 1. But in addition to that, we're also dealing with the topic of faith and the topic of the law. Now, verse 1 introduces this concept of our faith when it says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this main topic of partiality, and we have this subtopic of our faith and the law. And then you can even break the law down further into topics if you want to, as we contrast the law of Moses with the law of Jesus Christ. So that's what this contains this morning, just in these few passages. So let's jump in. All right, so last week we learned that favoritism or partiality is inconsistent with our Christian faith because, first, it's inconsistent with the character of God. We read several verses that say that God is no respecter of persons and he judges without partiality. And we as Christians are to reflect the nature and the character of God. So it's inconsistent for us to be that way because God is not. It is also inconsistent with the way God views, in this case, the poor, who he says are rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. So if that's the way God views the poor within our congregation, it's inconsistent for us as believers to view them differently. And then finally, James says that it is inconsistent because of the present reality in that church at that time of the rich oppressing the poor, taking them into court and suing them, taking their possessions, and then ridiculing, it says, their name, but not their personal name, the name according to which they were called. Ridiculing and persecuting them as Christians. Today, we'll take a look at how partiality is also inconsistent or contrary to God's royal law. Now, verse 8 that we begin with is a very far-reaching verse, and it goes well beyond just the idea of favoritism. And we have to look at some of the Greek language of that verse to fully appreciate it. The clause there at the very beginning in verse 8, if, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law, Greek scholars refer to that clause, that if, as a first-class conditional, which, if you're like me, doesn't mean very much. But it does when you try to understand what that sentence means. Because what that means is that the word if could more accurately be translated as since or because. It represents a reality that is both assumed and self-evident. So the meaning of that first clause then is where it says, if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you could insert, and you are. And then as you know, the law requires you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's move on to that royal law. What does that mean? The word royal carries the idea of supreme law or sovereign law. It's like the law of a king. Now, we still have some European nations that have kings, but what we're referring to here is an actual king, not, you know, a figurehead who is the king or the queen, but the government's actually run by a parliament or something along those lines. We're talking about a king who had actual say, actual sovereign rule over his kingdom. It's that kind of a law. It is absolute, and the law is binding authority on everyone in the kingdom. There is no court of appeals. There is no arbitration. When the king issues a law, it's binding. And the same is true in the Christian life. When our king issues his law, it is binding on us. So James describes this royal law by adding the phrase, according to Scripture. So by doing this, he's stating that this royal law of God this royal law and his biblical commands are synonymous. They are the same. When we look at the things that God commands us to do in Scripture, that is his royal law. It is absolute. It is sovereign. And it is binding upon his subjects, which are us, is us. Do we have an English teacher in the room? Okay, we'll just let it go. But that's going to bug me all day. Is it, is us? Okay. It's binding on all of his followers, all Christians. So this royal law is the sum and the substance of all of God's word. And James summarizes it or kind of sums it up this way by quoting something that Jesus quoted. And Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. It says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Paul comments on this as well as he draws a link between loving your neighbor or how the law relates to loving your neighbor. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10, he says that love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, Just break this down logically. When one loves God with perfect devotion, let's just assume for a minute that we can do that. We love God perfectly. We're perfectly devoted to Him. We don't break any of His commands. And when one person loves his neighbor perfectly, he will never violate that other person in any way. Therefore, perfect love keeps all of the commands, thereby fulfilling the whole law. There are other verses that talk about the importance of loving your neighbor in regards to fulfilling the law. John chapter 13, verse 34 is Jesus speaking. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So this is one of those commands coming straight from the lips of Jesus himself. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So this particular royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, James is referring to here, and Jesus referred to it as well, is actually first seen in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it just says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, as you know, we've already read, referred to this as the second commandment, second only to loving God with all your heart. So we're to love our neighbor. In case you wonder who that is, in Luke chapter 10, the well-known story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus telling this story explains to us exactly who our neighbor is, and it is anyone whose need we can meet. So those are the people we are to love as ourselves. And the purpose, again, behind this law is obvious. And Paul mentioned it. He kind of outlined it logically there in Romans chapter 13. Because we love ourselves, we don't want to be killed, we don't want to be lied to, we don't want to be stolen from, and we don't want to be abused in any way because we love ourselves. So if we love others with that same degree of love, that same degree of concern, then we would never do those things to them, thereby fulfilling God's royal law. But not only that, that's not all there is to it. In loving others in this way, we reflect God's nature. We reflect God's character. We live and we love like our Heavenly Father does. We read this just a moment ago, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So there, John is just tying back our ability to love each other like this to our relationship with God Himself. It flows from that. So James goes on to say that if we're doing these things, and again, it's assumed and it's self-evident that his readers are, then he says you're doing well. You could even translate that, you are doing excellently. By loving others the way you love yourselves, you're loving them excellently. You remember how Jesus described loving people like that, others? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, he just says, and the king will answer them. Again, this is Jesus telling the story of the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats on the day of judgment. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So as we love these, who may in the world's eyes be undeserving, and we love them the same way we love ourselves, it's the same as loving Jesus Himself. As we love the least of these, we're loving our Savior. So let's move to verse 9. Verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, this is another one of those Greek first class conditional clauses again, where we see that word if. It has the meaning of, but if you show partiality, and you do, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James shifts here from speaking to those readers who are loving people properly. He says, you're doing excellently. Now he kind of shifts, and he said, but to those of you who are showing partiality, and you know you're doing it, let's see what he says to them. Because we know that We learned last week that there were some in the church, perhaps even believers, that were guilty of this kind of partiality. But before we get into what he says about these people, we need to understand that the main thrust in today's passage is unbelievers in the church. Those who are sort of pseudo-Christians, they're masquerading as believers in the pews. And the reason we know that is because the verb there that he uses in verse 9 for showing partiality is the only time in the New Testament that it's used. The word back up in verse 1 is actually a noun in the Greek, which is rendered something along the lines of personal favoritism. But here, this is a verb, and it's the only time it's used. And it's not speaking of just occasionally slipping into this mistake of honoring the rich over the poor, but he's talking about habitual and blatant partiality, a life characterized by that. And he says those who do this are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Again, these people's lives are characterized by treating people like this, therefore giving testimony to their unbelief. And just as James had previously said that loving one's neighbor fulfills the royal law according to the scripture and gives evidence of being a child of God, so this habitual partiality transgresses the law of God, and it gives sure evidence of the lack of true belief. It gives evidence to the contrary. So, partiality, as we discussed last week, is not just a matter of being inconsiderate, being rude, maybe. But it's more than discourtesy. James here describes it as sin. And he describes this sin in two ways. First, he says that it is sin. And the Greek word there, which you've heard this definition many times, means to miss the mark of God's standard of righteousness, or to fall short of it. But then he goes on and he says that they are transgressors, and this refers to someone who willfully goes beyond what limits God has set up. So in the one case, a person comes up short, and in the other case, he goes too far. Both are sinful. So then we go to verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's kind of harsh. Let's see what this is talking about. So in order to become a lawbreaker, in order to become a sinner, it's only necessary to disobey a single law. A single commandment. You see, we are obligated to keep God's whole law. And if we fail, and we all do, then we are therefore guilty of breaking all of it. To break any of God's commands is to defy His will. It is to defy His authority, which is the basis of all sin. And we do that. Now, in verse 11, James quotes from Exodus and Deuteronomy as an illustration of this principle. First, let's go ahead and read verse 11. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, the verses that James quoted are very familiar from the Old Testament. I won't even put them up on the screen, but it's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 and 14, which merely says, "You shall not murder," and then, "You shall not commit adultery." It's also repeated in the second reading of the law, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "You shall not murder," and "You shall not commit adultery." Then James says, "If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Now, that's an interesting choice of sins to use in his illustration. And I'm not sure why he did it, except perhaps that they are sins that we all would universally agree with, they're not okay. I mean, can you imagine if I stood before you and said, I've lived a good life, I've kept most of God's laws, I'm a good person. The only law I know that I've knowingly disregarded is that I murdered a guy one time. It was just one guy, and it was a long time ago. And I've done certainly more good than bad. You'd find a claim like that, again, utterly ridiculous. James is saying, in essence, right here, that to say, I merely gave the rich guy a better seat in the synagogue or in the church, will be met with the same incredulity in the court of God. You see, the Jews of that day tended to regard the law as a series of detached commandments. And to keep one of those commands was to gain credit in your life, and to break one was to essentially incur a moral debt. And so at the end of your life, the goal was to have more credit than debt. Of course, that philosophy is common to any religious system that is a works righteousness-based system. The idea is that acceptance or rejection by God depends on doing more good than bad, being a good person. If you do more good than bad, then you're accepted by God. I mean, surely you've heard this kind of rationale when you share the gospel with people. And of course, if the scale tilts the other way and you've done more bad than good, then you'll be rejected by God. The problem is that that notion is totally unbiblical. God's standard for your life and for my life is perfection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God will accept nothing less. He cannot tolerate, His holy nature will not tolerate the presence of sin. But because no sinful human being can possibly attain that level of perfection, God has graciously provided for that righteousness, that perfection to be imputed to us through the atonement of His sinless Son. So what do we do with all of this? James has taught us that showing partiality is inconsistent with God's character. It's inappropriate behavior for His children. He's classified it as sin. And then he says, if you break one of God's laws, like this one, then you've broken all of them. And we all break at least one of them. So we've broken all of them. So now what? If we just closed right now, it'd be pretty depressing. So in verses 12 and 13, James makes his appeal to his readers. Let's see what he says. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so James has stated that showing partiality is a serious sin. So he closes this section with an appeal to believers, an appeal to you and to me to consider for a moment divine judgment. So the implication is that if we are guilty of this sin of partiality, when we consider God's judgment, we immediately repent of that sin. That is the only thing for us to do. We don't need to read a book about it. We don't need to pray about what to do about our sin. We know what to do about our sin, and that is repent of it. So that's what we do. We repent of it. We ask God for forgiveness and for cleansing. Then James tells us to speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So he's basically saying, live and act as a true believer. Live like someone who's been saved by God's grace. Live like someone who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness to us. It's similar to what Paul said when we were looking at the book of Ephesians. Remember, he said to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. James is saying, live like a true believer, like someone who's going to be judged under the law of liberty. And you see, that righteousness that's imputed to us through Christ frees us from the law of bondage, and now we are judged under the redemption, the law of liberty. You see, this is not so much a call to salvation as it is a call to live like saved people. And I think that may be what we need to hear often, because we tend to forget. Live like the saved people that we are. You see, how we live makes a difference. One of James's major themes throughout this letter is that a person's real faith will be manifest in his works. Listen to this verse. It's a verse we'll get to one of these weeks. It's James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see, when God looks at your life, when he looks at my life, and he sees, let's just go through the book of James here. Let's say he sees how you handle adversity and trials, and he sees how you handle temptations in a godly way. When he sees how you have received and obeyed his word, when he sees that you haven't lived a life characterized by favoritism or partiality, this will be evidence of your salvation. You remember Paul's words back in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, these good works cannot possibly, they were never intended to, and they will not produce redemption. But genuine redemption produces obedient and holy living that will be characterized by these good works. You see, living faith will be demonstrated by a holy life. This is one of the themes of the book of James. Living faith will be demonstrated by a holy life. So James here refers to the gospel as this law of liberty under which we as believers will be judged. And he uses that to emphasize that it frees us, those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, it frees us from the bondage, the judgment, and the punishment of sin, and it brings them ultimately, brings all of us to eternal freedom and eternal glory. It also frees us to serve God out of love rather than reluctantly to serve him out of fear. We've been delivered from that. We now have a relationship with God. So we serve him out of love. So in every sense, it is the royal law of God, the divine and wondrous law of liberty, that is the gospel, that is the way we live our lives. We live like the saved people that we are. So when we face temptation to show favoritism, we as believers are to remember the judgment, to act like people that God has freed to show genuine love to our neighbors. And then finally, in verse 13, James asserts this: for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So in the context of this passage, the one who has shown no mercy is obviously referring to unbelievers. Their lives are characterized by continued showing of partiality, by hardness and selfishness and a lack of concern for others. In short, it's characterized by lovelessness. They are far from loving others as they love themselves. They do not reflect the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's not just a failure here and a failure there on the part of these people. It is a life characterized by this, by willful showing of partiality and favoritism, by a refusal to love their neighbors as themselves, as a refusal to be merciful to those around them. As we prepare to close, I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the front. I'd like to share with you a quote from John MacArthur, who is speaking on these last couple of verses. He says this, "When a man lives without mercy to others in God's world, he simply shows off the fact that he himself has never responded aright to the immeasurable mercy of God. The mercy a man has shown others as fruit of a life touched by God's saving mercy will triumph over judgment. His own sins, worthy of judgment, are removed by God's working in his life, dissolving all the charges strict justice might bring against him. Thus, his showing of mercy is not a matter of heaping up personal merit to deserve salvation by his own good works. The mercy he shows is itself a work of God for which he can take no credit." So James is here bringing us to the climax of this argument that he's put forth. Partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith, because Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God, and God is wholly impartial. Partiality is inconsistent with God's purpose in blessing even the poor as being rich in the faith and heirs to the kingdom. Partiality is inconsistent with the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And even if it were the only sin you ever committed, partiality, like all other sins, shatters the entire law of God. It makes a person a transgressor, condemned to hell forever. If you come before the judgment seat of God and he sees that you've lived a life that is merciful to others, he will show mercy to you, because that mercy that you've shown throughout your life is a testimony to your saving faith. It will be true in your case that mercy triumphs over judgment. On the contrary, a person who's lived a life devoid of mercy, whose life is characterized by being merciless, will show himself to be without saving faith. Now, one other thing. In this passage, James deals with showing economic partiality, but as we discussed last week, partiality can take many forms. And no matter what form it takes, when we indulge in it, we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this morning, I would ask you to pray for God's wisdom to see where you are failing to love your neighbors. Then repent. Trust in the mercy of Christ to cover your sin. From this day forward, let's extend God's love and his mercy without partiality to everyone we encounter. Let's pray together.